That hymn seeks to put a lot of theology, a lot of ideas in words as it describes the coming of the Lord Jesus, his incarnation, being made man, his work and his ministry, the grace that he showed, especially on the cross as he took away sin and gave freedom, freedom for captives, he broke out of the tomb, and the fact that he'll return again. It gives a relatively full description of the Lord Jesus. So often when you talk to people about Jesus, about who he was, what he was like, or we should say more properly, what he is like, who he is, people have the idea of Jesus as just being the baby at Christmas, or an image of a gentle Jesus. Or he is more, so much more than this. And this account in John that we're going to look at gives us another dimension to his nature, another aspect of his nature. It's not always an easy one to think about and consider, but it's important. It's so important that it's actually mentioned in each of the four Gospels. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 and 13. Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. And Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. So to be told four times an account of the same thing means it's important. If somebody tells you something four times, they want you to pay attention, they want you to listen. The other gospel writers place it at the start of what we call the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. John places it here earlier in the gospel. He doesn't fix the day as being straight after the wedding at Cana, but he puts it in. John's got a different intention with his writing. If you read through John, you pick up quite a few times the idea of miraculous signs, miracles, things that Jesus did. John wants them to be foremost and important. He wants to tell the people who are listening, who are reading this, Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jesus was divine. Jesus was not just a man, he was God. So he shows at the wedding at Cana, John tells the accounts of Jesus turning the water into wine, something no man could do. But here, the God-man can turn water into wine. He shows his power over physical things. It's important. So John places it here to make that point. If you were building an argument, maybe in a mathematical way or a legal way, you'd organize your evidence and say, well, this is true, this is true, this is true. This all shows this. And this is what John is doing here as he places it earlier in the gospel. So we're going to look at this account then under three sort of headings. The situation, Jesus' response to that situation, and then the significance. So the situation, Jesus' response, and the significance. The accounts in the four Gospels are parallel. They give the same detail. John expands the detail and makes a bigger impact. But the three are the same if you read through them yourself another time. In verse 13 then, let's start in the situation. Jesus, we are told, it's the time of the Passover, and he makes his way to Jerusalem. We've thought before about the three feasts in the year that an observant Jew would try and journey to Jerusalem, make a pilgrimage there, to be at the temple, to take part in the feast. It's an important feast, the Feast of Passover. It marks the freedom of the Jews when they were in Egypt, to become captives of the Egyptian slaves to them. God, in his mercy, had sent ten plagues to try and to enable Pharaoh to be moved to free the captives, to allow them to leave. And Passover marks the time, the last of those plagues, when the firstborn were killed. And the children of Israel were told, take a lamb, slaughter it, take the blood, paint the doorposts and the lintel as a mark that these people are trusting God and the angel will pass over They will not suffer, they will be protected. So it's a great festival of thanksgiving to God for his mercy all those years ago, reminding God, reminding the people that God still cares for his people. He still has a protection over them. So Jesus and his disciples are going to journey to Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple. The temple had been finished after 46 years of building around 46 AD, somewhere around that time. It contains, obviously, the great focus of the Jewish people. The main central building, something like 15 stories high, we would see it, an enormous building for that time, something that would stand out on top of a hill, something that would draw people in, containing the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where only the high priest could go. And then beyond that, other areas where some people could go at certain times of the year. Around the main building would have been an inner courtyard where Jewish people could go. They could enter in, they could be involved in the worship, they could hear what was being said, they could see what was being carried out, the sacrifices and so on. Beyond the inner courtyard would be an outer courtyard. And in those, in that area, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, could enter and then take part as well. They had to follow the rituals, but they weren't allowed into the inner courtyard. They were separated from them, and they certainly could not go into the innermost parts. We're told that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. This would be in the outer courtyard where the Gentiles were. You wouldn't expect that to be the case. You wouldn't expect to find a whole array of livestock and people trading. But this is what Jesus finds. The other writers describe it in the same way. Why are they there? Why are these things there? Well, as people travelled from distant parts of Israel, they would have needed to bring in animals for sacrifice. They could have bought them on the way. They could have brought them with them. But here, it's made convenient for them. Their animals are there. They can buy them. They can also trade the money as well. Money was needed to be able to pay the temple taxes. So here we have an array of resources that can be used for the people. Money changers are there. They would have tables set up, piles of or bags of money. People had to change their ordinary currency, whatever they were using back at home. So to money called Tyrian money, from the idea of Tyre, port of Tyre. The Romans, occupying authorities, had said that only that money could be used in the temple to pay the tax. So they had to come in, these pilgrims, with their own money and exchange it for this special money, the tax, and the temple tax money. And of course, the temptation would be for the money changers to drive a hard bargain, not to give them an appropriate equivalent money, basically to have usury, to extract extra money for themselves, to trick, to show their greed towards these people. It's not the behaviour, again, that you'd expect in God's temple. God's temple was to be a place of holiness and of worship and praise. And yet here we have the smell, the noise and the dirt of all these animals and the haggling and the arguments about the money that would be passed over. It's not the way it should be done. God told King David to tell his son Solomon that he would build the temple. And he gave strict instructions about how it should be laid out. You can read the account in 1 Chronicles 28. All the accounts are very clear, very set out. It should be done appropriately for God's honour. It does not say turn the outer courtyard into a farm, a farmyard. It doesn't say you should be haggling about money in this place. There are streets around, there are places around that trade could carry on. But here, it should be different. It shouldn't have been allowed. It might be convenient. And perhaps that's the point. People over time thought, well, why don't we just do this? It makes it easier for the pilgrims. Perhaps this is to make it comfortable for them. We don't have to take the animals so far. We can just do it nicely and properly here. Do we get numb to things around us? Do we need to be challenged about what is socially acceptable? Do we need to rethink things that we do? Think about King Manasseh that we read the account of earlier, and he set things up. Maybe it was only a small thing to begin with as he was a young man growing up, but as time went on, he was drawn into doing more and more until he set up idols and things that should never be in the temple. And of course, God responds to that. God would not allow that to happen. And here too, we see a response. So the situation was there. Jesus arrives at the temple. Things are not as they should be. What is his response? He's clearly shocked when he enters. And he gathers together some cords. Maybe it was cords that were used to bind the animals, to hold them against stakes. But he forms them into a whip. And using that, he used them to drive out the animals. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. It was a dramatic response. You can imagine the noise as he drives the animals, the sheep and the cows out. It doesn't say that he used the whip against people. But with the stampede of animals moving out, the people were moved. He was kicking over the money and the tables, disrupting the trade that was going on. We can imagine people scrabbling to get hold of their own particular property, whether it was the money in the dirt or whether it was pursuing their cows and their sheep. A big change, a challenge to what was going on. It shows Jesus' appropriate contempt for the behaviour of these people. What they were doing was wrong, and he was showing them that. In verse 16, he says to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He challenges them. Interesting, he releases the doves. He tells them to take them away. Maybe they were in cages and baskets. So they take them away. Verses 14 to 16 are quite breathless. This happens and this happens and this happens. And we can imagine the noise. It sounds very much like an eyewitness account and the other accounts in the other Gospels too. John and others will have remembered and seen these things. Turn to one another and say, do you remember when that happened? And indeed, in verse 17, we get the fact that then his disciples remembered. It's a trigger. It's making them think. They're not just going along with it, but they're made to think. What do they remember? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. It's attributing it to Jesus, the Messiah. This is a messianic quote. Zeal for the Lord's house has eaten me up. Jesus here is showing his zeal, his desire, his care about God's honour, God's name, the way that things should be done in God's house. In Malachi, in chapter 3, there's another quote that we could turn to. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1. It speaks of, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The idea of the suddenness. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger, Jesus, the one that's coming, the one in whom God delights, he suddenly appears. And this is a dramatic, sudden appearance that Jesus comes in and he drives out all those that should not be there. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Here Jesus comes in and he's seeking to purify the temple, to drive out the uncleanness, to challenge their thinking. And notice it says, my Father's house. It's personal. So we see the Old Testament links, quotes that the disciples remember, fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. Even the image of a whip is significant. It's seen as an act of judgment, God using a whip against those who carry out wrongdoing. In Hosea, in chapter 11, and verse 9, we also get an account of God's anger. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. God has anger, but it's tempered. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. I am God and not man. God has a holy anger. Jesus here, his anger is holy. So often as people, when we get angry, we are drawn into sin. There is a righteous anger, a right anger, an anger against injustice, against suffering, against pain, against wrongness. But so often we get drawn into sin. We do it, we get puffed up with pride, or we start to hate somebody rather than hating what is wrong, the situation that is wrong. The Jews are stunned, they're clearly stunned. They don't know what to do. They challenge Jesus. Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? What is the meaning of this?" They're really saying. Some other translations say, "By what authority do you do this? What is your reasoning?" They're not challenging him about destroying their commerce or hitting people or anything like that. There's no account of him hitting anyone. But they're challenging the authority. How can you do this? What authority? What are you trying to tell us? What are you trying to show us? You'd think it would be obvious what he's trying to tell them. God's house should not be like this, should not be a trading place. No matter how easy and convenient it might be, it should be different. The Jewish people were very sensitive to how the temple was used. Indeed, they even suspected Paul of desecrating the temple. There's an account in Acts in chapter 21, verse 28, when Paul is in Jerusalem. He'd been seen in the city earlier on with one of the people that was with him, Trophimus. So people said against Paul, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, against the law and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place." Verse 29 explains, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." He hadn't, but they assumed it. They had a desire to keep their temple holy and right, not to have these Gentiles going in, ones who weren't following the Jewish rites. But here, they're allowing animals to be in there. They're trading and tricking people as they trade money. So their attitudes, their ideas are not right. How does Jesus respond to their question? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that must have stunned them. Must have shocked them. It's not the response they expected. They might have thought he would say, "Well, my authority, or on this authority or that authority, or I'm trying to show you this or that." But he says, "Destroy the temple," which of course they would not do, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's a challenge. He means his own body, not the stone edifice that they see before them and around them, the one they took such great pride in. It's an important meeting place indeed, but Jesus' body is so much more important. That's the message. He's challenging their thinking about God and about God's plan. So we thought about the situation, thought about Jesus' response. What's the significance then? Well, we've already said a little about Jesus challenging the assumptions that they've made, but what it means to follow and to obey God. They were following their own convenient way of doing things. They were being pragmatic, we might say, in modern terms. Things that seemed reasonable to do, socially acceptable. Maybe they started off as a small thing, allowing a certain thing in. And over time, things had built up. There might have been those that challenged and said, this isn't right, I don't feel comfortable about this. But they hadn't been able to stop the change that had occurred. They couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had come to his temple suddenly arriving, the one who would be the refiner, the one who would be the launderer, the one who would bring cleansing, not just of the temple precinct, but of people and of their lives. The disciples came to understand in verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. They believed the scripture, the written account. In the Greek, the word is graphe. We get the idea of calligraphy, beautiful writing. Graphe, meaning writing. So they believed what was written down about him in the Old Testament. They believed his words, what he'd spoke, the logos. They believed what he said about himself, why he'd come. He'd come to bring cleansing, to bring a way for people to rejoin God and to have fellowship with God without their sin. He came to fulfill the plan by dying on the cross in Jerusalem. A few days later, he would be there to die in our place, the perfect Passover lamb here at Passover time. He would rise from the tomb on the third day. He would show his power over sin and over death. And this morning the challenge is, what's your response to that? Are you a believer and you can acknowledge and agree with that and praise God for that? Have you learnt to love and to trust the written word and the words that Jesus spoke? Or are you someone who still is outside, still doesn't trust, doesn't believe, doesn't understand? And pray to God about that. Read what it says in the Gospels. Read the accounts of Jesus and what he did. Look at the Old Testament links and the prophecies that were fulfilled in him. Put your trust in him. We need to examine our hearts as Christians. Are our hearts a den of thieves? It's a phrase that's used in some of the other gospel accounts at the same time, for example, Matthew and Mark. It echoes an Old Testament quotation in Jeremiah chapter 7. But it challenges us. Are our hearts a den of thieves, or are we seeking to cleanse and to always look to Jesus and to seek to worship him as we should? The Jewish authorities tried to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They feared what he was saying. He knew he was challenging them, the way they did things, the way what they said. But they feared him. All the people were listening to him. If you look at the account in Matthew, so Matthew chapter 21. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You're challenging them about the way they've been doing things. They need to change to respond. People feared they could not attack him. All the people were astounded, I think it says in Luke, about his teaching. He taught with authority, with power. Jesus went on indeed to make himself the one who would call all nations to him. He would be that house of prayer for all nations. All people could worship God by looking to him. And that's a challenge for us. Are we looking to Jesus this morning? That's a question that you need to ask yourself. He is our Messiah, the one who came, our Saviour, to challenge us, to go beyond and to think beyond of him as being comfortable and easy, but to see him as he is, the one sent by God, who is God. And we can praise and rejoice in him today. Let's pray now. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us that aspect of Jesus' nature, being the Holy God, the one who had that righteous anchor against sin, and yet who had love and compassion for your people. You sent so many warnings through the prophets. You sent your own Son. and he went to die on the cross for us. Lord, this morning, if we do not understand, we have not believed in him, we ask that you would bring an understanding, a revelation to our eyes and to our heart. If we are trusting you, Father, we pray that you would give us that desire to examine ourselves about our hearts and the way that we worship you, the way we serve you. Direct us, change us, help us to grow and develop. Lord, we thank you for this account, difficult though it may be, but Lord, help us to recognize that our God, made man in the Lord Jesus, is the perfect one, the one without sin, who is all powerful and has all glory, and who will return again in great power. Father, help us to worship and serve you this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 813. A hymn that challenges us in terms of what we do and how we live. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Hymn 813.